Well, you're all really wide awake this morning, having gotten that wonderful hour of sleep. I think we should do it again next Sunday. Some of you probably will know the story of the Texas funeral home that decided that they wanted to advertise their services. So they put a big neon sign out that blinked in two things. The first one said, "You provide the body, we'll do the rest." You provide the body, we'll do the rest. That serves as a very ironic and even kind of incredibly opposite, but nonetheless true statement about what our text is about, looking at John 19 and 20. And what we've done is we're kind of coming to the point where we're seeing that God's got a plan that's beyond our comprehension. And part of what we're about today is to actually celebrate that plan by taking communion. So this morning's a little bit different kind of thing. It's a meditation, not so much directed toward us to change our behavior, but to encourage our hearts as we enter into a time of intense worship. The text we're looking at, one commentator says, exhibits people who express incredible boldness, almost exemplary boldness, but also exemplary disbelief. Would you follow along while I read? This is John 19, verse 38, and we're going to make our way into John 20, ending at verse 9. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial custom. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it's still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved. That's basically John's little autobiography kind of little thing. When he's the disciple Jesus loved, he's talking about John, okay? Instead of saying John, he's the one that Jesus loved. And he said, and she said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 9 is John's comment many years later on what's just taken place. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It's a fascinating text, and I think John's thinking about it many years afterwards. Most people think that probably these events took place, give around 30, 33 A.D. John's writing maybe about 75, 80 A.D., maybe even 85 A.D. And he's writing to people who are in that Greek city of Ephesus. And he seeks to want to help to put into motion some of the after-crucifixion events of Jesus' life, his resurrection, and it's still not clear what's really going on. So the first thing he wants us to understand is that there were people who were involved with Jesus' body. I call them the people of the tomb. And he highlights the work of Joseph and Nicodemus. And friends, I want to let you know that one of the questions that comes as an apply in this one, that's burdensome for me, is will I identify with Jesus? These folk exhibit exemplary boldness in actually taking Jesus' body, because he's just been killed, both for treason and for blasphemy. The second are the people who come to the tomb, people to the tomb. It's the witness of Mary, Peter, and John. And the question that's an interesting applied question is, not only do they not know where they put him, but the question is, will I investigate where Jesus already has been? Because Jesus is always doing things long before we show up. In fact, long before you came into this room, Jesus was already at work in your life. I go to the bank on that one because it's not dependent on me. Third, the problem that comes from the tomb, and we'll look a little bit detail at that verse 9 that I mentioned as a comment. There's a sense of wonder, how to understand the impossible. And the real question that comes, I'm telling you ahead of time where we're aiming up here at the end, will I integrate my observation with my understanding of the scripture? Or am I going to have boxes in life? I'm going to put my Jesus box, the thing I do once a week here at GBC for an hour, and then I do my rest of my week here. I do my family box and my work box and my exercise box. I'm going to do all those boxes, you see, but I don't want to put them together because, oh boy, all that stuff could happen. In fact, Jesus might show up and basically say, you know, I want to be the Lord of all your boxes. All right, first of all, who are the people who take Jesus' body? Who are these people of the tomb? Joseph and Nicodemus are an unlikely pair, and they first of all place Jesus' body in this tomb. Now, they have this question, where shall we put his body? And why is it significant? Well, if you go to any one of a number of Holy Land tours, in fact, Dave Reed would probably be happy to sign you up for one, you know how that works, there's all sorts of debate as to where Jesus' tomb is. The point for me today is not where he was buried, but that he was buried. Because some people think that he just swooned on the cross and then kind of came back to life. Ah, he was dead. And unlike the Princess Bride, he was not mostly dead. He was all dead. You with me, correct? There's no magic bullet on this one. So these guys come, and the sight of the fact that he's buried in a tomb where no one is laid is significant because of, number one, Rome's concern. When you were executed for treason, part of the sentence was that you would hang on the cross until the birds of prey and the animals of prey basically took the flesh off your bones and the bones just dropped to the ground. It was part of the way Rome wanted to let you know that they were in charge not only in life, not only in death, but after death to let you know you don't dare to mess up the Pax Romana. Secondly, Israel had some an axe in this particular hunt. They had a sense of compassion. They didn't want to refuse to bury a criminal, but they wouldn't place the bones in an ossuary or a sepulchre or a tomb that had previous people put in. Because that's what happened. Folk would basically stay in an outer place, and then once the body had desecrated and the bones remained, the bones were put somewhere else. They basically said that someone who died of blasphemy ought not to be contaminating any of the other righteous ones because they were afraid of being labeled unclean. They would go into the tomb, and if there's someone who did bad stuff, they didn't want to come close. Remember, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and the guy is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he looks like he's dead, and the two religious people go way around because they don't want to come close to someone who's potentially dead. Otherwise, they're ceremonially unclean, and it would take a truckload of work to get back into the good graces of the religious elite. Hence, someone like Jesus is someone, they don't mind him being buried, but they don't want to come anywhere near him. So, among other things, Pilate's got an issue. Because Pilate's basically kind of playing the politician game. He's tried to avoid a kind of wholesale riot, so he's pretty happy when these two guys of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and says, we'll take the body and we'll take care of it. And Pilate thinks, phew, that's another one off the thing. I can finally go to sleep after 3 days of dealing with this crisis. Now, in addition to the fact of somebody dealing with the physical body, there's a problem of sequence or of time. A hint of it is this desperation is shown in verse 42, where John writes these words, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You know, Jesus dies, give or take, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The end of the day comes at sunset. They only got about 3-4 hours before the day ends, and they've got to be doing their religious ritual. The question is, where are they going to put him in 3 hours? They can't transport him far. So Joseph has a plan. And in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 and following, actually 59, it says, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and note the next phrase, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of a rock. And he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. there's a point of strategy at work here by rolling the tomb, because the people remember that Jesus in John 2 said, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple that was on the thing, but Jesus, John says, no, he's talking about his own body. So the Jewish leaders get a little uptight and they say, you know, this Jesus, he did some weird stuff. I mean, he brought people back to life and he sent his disciples out and they did weird stuff. We got to make sure that no more weird stuff happens. So they go to Pilate and they say, put a guard and put a seal across the tomb. Any stone, that you understand the stone wasn't there to keep Jesus in. The stone was moved so that Jesus' people could discover what was inside or not. So the strategy works. And everybody's kind of happy, and Jesus is finally put in a place where everyone can breathe a sigh of relief temporarily. Pilate has navigated all the political sensitivities of the day. The Pharisees have assured that Jesus' disciples won't steal the body. And ultimately, the disciples, who basically are having a hard time defending or even being associated with Jesus, are glad that it's put off and they can go hide. That's the setting into which these two people come, these two unwitting heroes, the people of Jesus' burial. Joseph is a rich man, and it says in the text, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He's a wealthy guy. But he's one of these guys that's afraid to let everyone know where his sensitivities lie. But when he can show up and do his thing when nobody else is looking. So he takes this incredibly risky move and he goes to Pilate and says, I don't know if anybody else has made any plan, but I'll take his body if you let me have him. And with him comes another co-conspirator, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus isn't so much secret, he's just shy. He comes to Jesus in John 3 at night when nobody could see him. But in John 7, there's an interesting account of Nicodemus, because the Sanhedrin wants to judge Jesus. And Nicodemus stands up and says, it's not right to condemn somebody before you have witnesses called. He's into due process. And Nicodemus and Joseph kind of see each other and they say, there's something more going on than we're willing to let on, but we'll get together on this and at least we can do the least of this. We can take care of Jesus' body. We don't mind being identified with him. Can I tell you, there's a huge point that flows out of that. Their work confirmed that Jesus was dead. And these two men were willing to be associated with the death of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, friends, this morning that's what we're going to do. In a little while I'm finished, we're going to take these baskets here, and in them are little slices of bread that have been diced up. And the interesting thing about it is we're going to take that bread in symbolic form into our body. And by so doing, we're going to say, I identify with Jesus' death. His death was for me. That when I take this bread, it's not just something to fill me up, because it doesn't fill your physical bodies at all, but we see past the symbol into the reality that I am being like Joseph and I'm being like Nicodemus, and I'm not afraid to be one of the people who identifies with Jesus' death. When the bread will come around, you either will see it as just another snack, even less than a snack, or you'll see it as a symbol that says, Jesus died for me. He took my place. And I'm taking his body into mine. These two guys were secret. They were shy. And aside from this event, nobody knows much at all about them in the whole world. You know, the history of the Christian church is filled with similar people. I could tell you about the shoeshine boy that shined D.L. Moody's shoes, and as a result led D.L. Moody to come to know Jesus, who then Moody went on to preach to millions of folk. I could talk to you about the prison camp chaplain, the physician, that cared for Alexander Solzhenitsyn. As a result of his particular word, Solzhenitsyn comes to know Jesus. I could tell you about a couple workers at Electric Boat who saw street kids 80 years ago wandering around and started a storefront Sunday school. And the result of it is that you get to sit in this place right now. God's always working with people who are the least likely workers in his kingdom. Are you one of them? Well, we move on. If these are the least likely morticians, note the people who first come to witness it. They're the people to the tomb, and there's three of them. The first is Mary Magdalene. And Mary's amazing that in fact, she would come, finds nobody inside, and she runs back to Peter and John and says, somebody's taken the body, and we don't know where it is. Now, what's amazing about this in the record is the Jewish law forbade women from being witnesses at trials. Listen to this statement. It says this, women were not accepted as witnesses in Jewish law of the first century, nor could they teach the law. They had no official religious or leadership roles in first century Judaism. In a country ruled by the religious elite, this rendered them invisible and powerless. And so the amazing thing for me is that the first witness to Jesus' empty tomb, his resurrection, is a woman! Yay, God! What's fascinating about her witness is she witnesses what she doesn't know. She's not coming on the scene kind of blazing off. She doesn't have the four spiritual laws. She doesn't have the bridge. She has nothing. All she knows is what she's not there and what she doesn't know. And yet she takes the record as being something. And what's fascinating is she's a woman out of whom has been cast seven demons. She's a woman with a past. She's the woman who you would least think would be the first witness to the fact that Jesus is alive. Isn't it just like God? Doesn't God delight in using the least likely folk to talk about what they don't know as witnesses to what he's doing? You know how I know that? I are one. I didn't expect to be doing this. This is not part of the plan. It's what God does. And if that's true, think of the second guy. Peter comes to the tomb, and he's the guy that 3 days before has said, I don't even know who that guy is. Well, what's he doing at the tomb? If Mary's got a past, Peter's got a tongue. And he vows, no, I don't know who Jesus is. No, I'm not one of his disciples. And oaths and curses and says, I don't have any idea who you're talking about. And yet he's at the tomb. And the third guy shows up. And that's John. And John's the new kid on the block. Most people think John's maybe 15 at this point. If you do the math, he's got to be, because the book of John's probably written about 80, 85, and he's got to be old enough to be able to write it. So, I mean, you can't be too much. So he's the untested Turk. He's the guy who can beat Peter in a foot race. That's about all he's got going for him at this point. He's somebody that no one would listen to because he's too young to take for granted. And he gets there and he looks inside, and it says in the text, he saw and believed, and it's a sight that John would never forget the rest of his life. Huge point. These witnesses weren't looking for a resurrection. They weren't looking for it. You see, here's the interesting thing about it. It's possible to see the signs but miss the significance. It's possible to come to the place of the greatest event, the greatest victory of all times, and just see that it's something that's, I don't have a clue what's going on. In fact, you can come here today and you can see stacks of trays with small cups of juice and baskets of bread and never see past them, to the point where you don't see past the symbol. It'd be somebody like somebody coming to a place like this and they see, for example, the flag. Oh, it's a nice color. It fits the decor. No, that's not what it's there for. The reason we enter into this is that the symbolic understanding of Jesus' death on our behalf is the way we play our lines in rehearsal so that we can do his work when we're on stage out of here. And the death, burial, and resurrection, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, is the way in which we rehearse what's going on in terms of Jesus' death for us so we can see through it to understand that he died for me. And therefore, if that's true, he lives within me. The real question becomes this: am I willing to see past the signs and symbols and see God's work in the world? This leads, of course, to the third thing that John wants us to understand. Allow me to read this verse one more time. It's verse 9. It's the problem that the tomb presents to us. How do we understand what is the impossible? It says in verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture Jesus had to rise from the dead. They are unlikely witnesses to review. One commentator calls these people the off-the-bench folk. The real folks are sitting hiding somewhere else. These are the people who have been either disgraced or had no clue were there. These are people like Joseph and Nicodemus, Mary, Peter, who everyone knows what happened to Peter, and John, who's untested. These aren't the real power players of Jesus. They're all hiding. These are unlikely witnesses. And still Jesus does his work. And secondly, they have an incomplete awareness. It says in the text they did not understand from Scripture what's going on. You understand there's a difference between comprehension and understanding. Observation, understanding. We can see what's going to happen in a couple minutes. We can see the bread going around, the trays going, and we can say, oh, well, that's what they do first Sunday of the month at GBC. Instead of seeing the ritual, we don't see through it to understand, oh, I understand. This is the means that Jesus has given us so that we can enter into heaven and come before his throne and say, oh, Lord, you're great. And not only that, but that he allows us and invites us to do so. But it says in the text they didn't understand from Scripture. When Luke's writing about this, he says in chapter 24, verse 26, Jesus tells the two on the road to Emmaus, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. You see, what's happening here, friends, is that there's a question, that there's a problem the tomb presents us. Is it just a one-time event, or is it part of the web of meaning that God's used to construct the universe? Is the resurrection of Jesus, his death and resurrection, just kind of some miracle story that happened a long time far away, or is it the pivot point around which God helps us understand everything of what he's doing? And I want to suggest it's the latter. As a result, we're called day by day to take this book and use it like I use my glasses to see clearly through it what God's at work doing in the world. And when that happens, my incomplete awareness starts to become filled in. And I say, oh, Lord, now I understand what you're doing. Not just what happened 2,000 years ago, but what happened yesterday. And sometimes we won't know what's going to happen for a long time. It may well be that we do what the Bible tells us because we still understand, won't understand for another 20 years. And down the run, God will say, you know, when you did this or you were that or you said this, I used that in ways you had no clue. Because these disciples come to the tomb, they act as witnesses even though they'd understand incompletely what's going on. And finally, they don't understand the essential work. That Jesus had to die. It wasn't some option on his part. Their witness confirmed they didn't expect the resurrection to take place, nor, John freely admits, had they integrated this event in their understanding of all the Scripture. And I'd let you know, friends, right now we have the privilege, the option, to be able to do precisely that. Can I make a couple points of conclusion, and then we'll enter into a time of communion with the Lord? Can I say this? From John's narrative, God still delights in using ordinary people. I don't know how it works with you today. Do you see yourself like Joseph of Arimathea? You got some means, but you're secret, and you don't want to go public. Do you see yourself kind of like Nicodemus, one of those shy guys? Unlike the restaurant over here called Five Guys, I'm going to open one called Shy Guys. You see how this works? I think I should be the name of a church, you know, because there's a lot of shy guys that are part of Jesus' followers. Amen? Or maybe you see yourself like Mary. Maybe you say, oh, McCoy, you had no clue what's happened in my past. You really don't know that it's just a miracle that I'm sitting here today. I sort of can't get my head wrapped around the fact that because of what happened in my past, that Jesus actually invites me to his table today. And I'll tell you, yeah. Amen, amen, amen. Or maybe you're like one of those Peter guys. You know, the person who basically is not shy at all, but just blaps his mouth out at whatever seems convenient at the time. And Peter comes to the tomb, and what's fascinating in John's account is that he says absolutely nothing at all. In fact, it's going to take 50 days, and we'll talk about how God resurrects Peter's life in a couple weeks, how he resurrects his relationship with him, but it's going to take 50 days before Peter sat up in front of the crowd at Pentecost, and he preaches a sermon the whole world never forgets. But maybe you've said some things in your life, and you'd love to take them back. I know I would. Or maybe you're all new to this, kind of like John. You're a young person, if not in physical age, you're whole new to this whole idea of Jesus dying for you, and you're not all that sure what's going on. And what you believe, you're not even so sure you know what you believe. In fact, we come to this thing today, and we take bread and we take juice, and we say to ourselves, I don't understand what I'm about. You know what? Jesus says, still come. Still come. And by means of worship, the Spirit of God can work in your head, taking his own word and taking the worship of other people and help you appreciate, oh, that's why we're here. We're here as witnesses who do the work of worship with wonder in our hearts. How do you come to the Lord's table today? Minute two, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God's thanks on behalf of us all for this bread. The ushers will come and take the baskets and we'll pass it between each other. And unlike other traditions, our tradition is that if you're a believer in Jesus, you're also a priest. So what happens is the ushers pass it to someone and then they pass it to the next person and then the next person. And when you pass the bread from one person to another, you're acting as a priest. You're taking something and giving it to somebody else. Oh, McCoy, I didn't know I was doing that. That's exactly what you're doing. And as you take the bread, you're saying, I believe that Jesus died for me and I identify with his death, that his body took my place of my body. And by his resurrected life, I live as well. When you take the cup, you take the juice into you and you say, his blood was shed for me. It becomes the means of my making, God's making me holy. And then you say, oh Lord, I thank you, I praise you, I worship you. Let's pray together. Now Lord Jesus, this morning we take this bread. It's been prepared as your body was, that your death was on our behalf. And we take it as a means to help us appreciate the enormity of what your salvation meant in our lives. Would you, as a result of our doing that, receive the worship that you deserve? Help us in this action to say, oh Lord, thank you for dying for me. Help me identify with you, not just in this event, but in all the ways of my life. We thank you for being the sacrifice, for being the sacrament, for being our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen.